This is Get Lit With Literature. This is Monk. There's more at the website, allbook-books.com. This is sort of a part two to last week's show about Easter. I read the first half of Harold Bloom's book, Jesus and Yahweh, The Names Divine, the Jesus section. It's about 120 pages. And one thing to note is that Harold Bloom was considered one of the foremost or the most well-known literary critics. So much of the book in his writing, as a lot of the references and this and that, very literary. He goes from like biblical references and archetypes to literary traditions like Homer and Shakespeare and Blake. And so there's all these kind of character studies and this and that, and who influenced who, which even with my literary leanings was rather intellectual and kind of beyond my grasp, which most of this section I read it and I got a lot out of it. I learned a tremendous amount. I admittedly don't know much to begin with, and even much about the religious side of Judaism. Yet, so while I both learned a lot, there was so many references and so much, I would call it gobbledygook, that I just went right by it and picked out what I consider the highlights. What I mean by gobbledygook is that the general sense is that with all these, with the Torah, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the different Bibles, all the different characters in the Bibles that are giving different renditions of Jesus, it's like I don't know who decided what, and it's like nobody knows anything specific or for sure. It's like the whole thing is just based on all these whatever surmised things. The word astounding comes to mind. I find it astounding. And that people debate all these things, and people have their views about all these things. And along he mentions Allah as similar to Yahweh. I don't know the Quran, I've glanced at it, but he mentions Jesus as the prophet of Muhammad, and similarities between Allah and this and that. And it's all just like an amazing, it's the Abrahamic religions in quite a jumble of stuff that just leaves me furrowing my brow and ready for a drink. But nonetheless, I did get a lot out of it. I learned that side of it. This is my opinion, because there may be people that know the specific literary references and what he's referring to that could explain it more in depth. But I just want to touch on some of what I found fascinating. He mentions 7 versions of Jesus biblically, and then he goes into some of how America has taken on Jesus. He calls it the American Jesus. Jesus is sometimes referred to as the Son of God, the Son of Man. Those are other specifics to unravel. And then he differentiates between Yeshua of Nazareth and Jesus and Christ. He becomes a Christ, and it's based on, you know, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, atonement. So there's all these different phases of things, all these different sects and ramifications, and it made me realize even greater appreciation for the original native peoples, who their traditions are oral traditions, and they go back thousands, tens of thousands, up to 100,000 years. For the Australian original people, the Lakota, and they have carried on they maintain their traditions, which is mind-boggling, but they do. I mean, some of their traditions are maintained through that oral tradition, and yet here it is for only a few thousand years, and I find it a jumble that is messed up much of the consciousness of the planet. But and aside from that, what about the caring of the earth and the natural world? So there's a lot one could rant about. The other things interesting, he mentions Jesus' brother, I think James, and that Jesus might have lived to 50 years old. I had thought 33 was the number, so he mentions 50. He mentions various instances of Judaism and Christianity at odds. So again, there's a lot of different stuff, but I just want to pick out some things that I found interesting. And a lot of questions, like here's the chapter, Jesus and Christ. It starts off, did Jesus consider himself Christ, that is, the Anointed One, or Davidic Messiah? Unless you value the Gospel of John over the Synoptic Gospels, you are puzzled as to the answer. So, yeah, I'm totally puzzled because I don't know exactly. I mean, I get the gist of the Davidic Messiah, but I don't know the Gospel of John as compared to the Synoptic Gospels and such like. So that's what I mean by it was a gobbledygook to me, but someone who knows that stuff, perhaps it's clear, perhaps not. Jesus is a name divine from prior to St. Paul onward, and necessarily the transition from Yeshua of Nazareth to Jesus Christ was performed by those who first accepted the Apostle Paul's conversion. So there again is like, who accepted the Apostle Paul's conversion, that Yeshua of Nazareth became Jesus Christ, and so then one would have to study where did Paul get his information and such like. Mention of atonement, blah, 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 being worked out by a number of unnamed followers of Jesus, perhaps more in Syria than in the land of Israel, once James the Just and his Jerusalem and Galilean followers essentially were Christian Jews rather than Jewish Christians. So again, I'm lost there. The Hebrew sages were outraged by the flamboyance of later evolutions in Christian doctrine as four gods emerged into a new pantheon: Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Original Blessed Virgin Mary, and non-Judaic Holy Ghost, who shows little relation to the Spirit of Yahweh that moved creatively over the face of the waters. And again, the nomenclature, whether they're considered gods and this and that, and the whole thing about man and God is another tangled thing as well. He mentions a profound abyss between the historical Yeshua and the theological God, Jesus Christ. It is likely that Yeshua of Nazareth, had he somehow survived the crucifixion and lived on to an old age, would have regarded Christianity with amazement. Here he is quoting from another book, Jesus and Judaism. We never have absolute certainty of authenticity, and we probably have the original context of any given saying seldom, if ever. So that's some of Jesus' sayings, which are my favorite part of what I've read. I mean, to me, they read like Zen koans. You know, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. I go into explaining my interpretation of that in one of my books, and moving through the empty gate forest. But that's somewhere, to me, the part I like about Jesus, perhaps because of my affinity for the Zen tradition. Some things about Jesus' view of the kingdom can never be known with certainty. And then he mentions Freud, more literary references. And he refers to some things as a metaphor. So the Council of Nicaea's creed does not resolve the question as to the fusion of Father and Son. So again, there's an ongoing thing about how much is Jesus the Father or of the Father, and on and on. And this whole thing about like Jesus resembles God as an image but was not the same stuff. Something in Greek called homoousios, H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-O-S. This whole thing about, is he God incarnate, is he not, which just, that baffles me, because to my experience and understanding, every being is of God, or which is also an awkward word, I find, in all these texts and this and that. What do people mean by God? But say the spirit or spiritual dimensions, that we are all of a spiritual dimension, so we are all of the same stuff as God or spirit. So why all this discussion and argument and crucifixion and this and that over someone, whether they are God or not God or the Father or not the Father? I just find it baffling. Another statement, Christianity remains polytheistic from the Gospel of John down to the contemporary United States. And there's other layers to it. Gibbon attributed the ruin of the Roman Empire to the triumph of Christianity. Our decay and eventual collapse might be brought about by Republican triumphalism, doubtless grounded upon an amalgam of fundamentalism, Pentecostalism, and the Mormons, who enforce a monotheistic morality while tacitly retaining Joseph Smith's legacy of a plurality of gods. So there again, there's just so much going on, the monotheism, plurality. They say one thing, but they do another. And that gets tied in with all the with the Trinity and what the Trinity is. There's this whole, there's a thing he mentions, since the transcendental could not be caught in words. Well, like on the one hand, yes, you certain things you cannot put into words, but then you have original people's languages, which are languages of the earth and quantum mechanics. So that's a whole another topic that's in there. I found this very telling. I found this quite an interesting explanation of America. The American Jesus is quite another matter, because he is beyond metaphor and has subsumed the national myth of the new people chosen for a future of dreamlike happiness, compounded of emancipated selfishness and an inner solitude that names itself as true freedom. Our vital prophets, Emerson and Walt Whitman, were post-Christian, and so is their nation, since the American Jesus can be described without any recourse to theology. What I found most interesting there, the phrase emancipated selfishness, I would find that very accurate as far as my view of most of America, which, as I learned from Stephen Newcomb, that the word from the Latin translates to ame rica, which is essentially the love of riches. Emancipated selfishness, so there's this sense of a delusion of freedom, an inner solitude that names itself as true freedom, but it's not a true freedom for various reasons. One being that it's built on the lands and resources taken from the lands of the native people and built on slavery and genocidal activities. So it's a deluded freedom. So that was one of my highlights of quotes from Bloom. And towards the end of the section, Christianity transforms Jesus of Nazareth, a historical person about whom we possess only a few verifiable facts. Well, I found that interesting, because that's page 111. We possess only a few verifiable facts. But then on page 1, page 17, after the introduction, the book starts. There are no, in capitals, verifiable facts about Jesus of Nazareth. So I don't know whether that was Bloom getting older, as this is towards the end of his career, or the editor missed that. But the opening statement, there are no verifiable facts about Jesus of Nazareth. But later on, unless he's talking about a historical person about whom we possess only a few verifiable facts. But nonetheless, it seems splitting hairs to say there's a certain historical person. But we possess only a few verifiable facts into a polytheistic multiplicity that replaces the uncannily menacing Yahweh with a very different God the Father, whose Son is the Christ or risen Messiah. Both of these divinities are shadowed by a ghostly paraclete comforter named the Holy Spirit, while Miriam, the mother of historical Yeshua or Jesus, lingers nearby under the designation the Virgin Mary. The American Jesus stands somewhat apart from this pragmatic polytheism because he is the primary God of the United States and has subsumed God the Father in what I continue to suggest we call, in quotes, the American religion, unquotes. This Jesus has a burgeoning rival in the Holy Spirit of the Pentecostalists, and perhaps our future will see divided rule between these somewhat disparate entities. All this matters because Christianity wanes in Europe, Ireland excepted, and is exemplified primarily in the Americas, Asia, and Africa, competing in those latter continents with Islam, which now becomes more militant than at any time since its aggressive inception. Yahweh is the protagonist of the Tanakh, which is distinctly not identical with the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the protagonist of the New or Belated Testament, which revokes the covenant between Yahweh and Israel. Politicians and religious figures, in parentheses, are they still separate characters, end parentheses, speaks of the Judeo-Christian tradition, but that is a social myth. And that's quite a statement there. The Judeo-tradition as a social myth seems outrageous, as the one of the blurbs said about the book. But then again, considering all the different opinions and what I'll somewhat flippantly label gobbledygook, it's no wonder to call it a social myth. Overall, it seems to riff the well-known phrase that Jesus is in the eye of the beholder, and or in the heart, and the sweat, I will add, because there's a book I have about, I think it's called Hesychiah. It's some kind of religious or spirit. It's sort of a mix of spiritual practice, if I'm remembering correctly, up in the Greek mountains, but there's a Christian influence onto it. It's about stillness, the art of stillness. But there, one of the lines I remember from that book are a reference to, I forget where it was quoted, but the good odor of Christ, which makes me think of my favorite line, one of my favorite lines from Walt Whitman, the scent of these armpits, aroma finer than prayer. I always have to add to that, I personally love the smell of my armpits, so I don't understand why there is deodorant, but I guess, for some people it's not pleasant. But to me, that makes Christ someone earthy, and someone who's in the hot sun or working hard. He's sweating. It makes him very human, and there's a sensuality to it as well. But that's going off on another tangent. A few more bits from Bloom's book. This book, therefore, is not a polemic favoring Yahweh over his usurper. Perhaps it is in part an elegy for Yahweh. If he has vanished, he still ought to be distinguished clearly from Jesus the Christ, and even from Allah, who in some respects does not remain closer to the God of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Ishmael, and Jesus of Nazareth than do the Christian deities. I am aware that these truths are scarcely welcome, but what truth is? And he's talking about the Gospels, the tendentiousness, I had to look that word up, and as churchly propaganda may have little to do with the historical Yeshua of Nazareth, we never will know. The Gospels give us a Jesus as mythological as Attis, Adonis, Osiris, or any other dying and reviving divinity. A Messiah who is God incarnate and dies on the cross as an atonement for all human sin and error is irreconcilable with the Hebrew Bible. So there's one aspect where he highlights the difference between the Christianity and the Bible. But most interesting I find there is the as any other dying and receiving divinity. So again, that is a possibility of Jesus and the Christ and that whole storyline as yet another myth, which again, as we just celebrated Easter, is as a friend put it, a rite of spring. It's a reviving of the natural world. So is that what the Christ is? Because also mentioned, and probably maybe goes into further in the Yahweh section, is Yahweh fashions Adam out of the Adama, A-D-A-M-A-H, which means moist and rich red earth. So there again, what of the earthen connections that the indigenous peoples maintain and care give? And here's another sort of humorous, the self-contradictions, including a Jesus whose mission intends only Jews as beneficiaries and disciples who address themselves only to Gentiles. And interestingly, he counts seven personalities for Yahweh. That's another section. Quran assigns Jesus a unique place as the prophet who directly anticipates Muhammad. But this is a Jesus stripped of all Christianity and cleansed of incarnation, crucifixion, atonement, and redemption. Only the ascension remains to distinguish Jesus from previous prophets. Though in Shi'i thought and subsequently in Sufism, the ascensions of Enoch and Muhammad's grandson, whose sign are related to a Gnostic Jesus, the angel Christ, as he is sometimes termed. So there you can, if you can't follow that, you can see how I got lost in the sauce there. But I do want to finish up this part two with a serious note, aside from the flippancy. And I find that's the mention of Adam as moist and rich red earth also ties into whether you believe this or not, whether you have an interest in this or not. whether you get into it literally or historically or not, whatever the case, it is affecting you because it has affected our perception of time. Just the fact of year 2024. Formerly, people say in the year of our Lord. Well, whether you say that or not, you have a calendar and you pay your bills monthly, and that is all based on Roman consciousness of Roman time, going back to some recognition of a Christ figure that we call time, you know, before BC and AD, after, which is domination, actually. But anyway, the fact that we measure time based on this Christian principle and the Gregorian calendar is based on Roman stuff, that has literally shaped our sense of time and our disconnect from the Garden of Eden, if you, as a red earth, not to be expelled from, but to be nurtured. So there's very different storylines happening that are a big part of this ongoing challenge of maintaining the well-being of Mother Earth. And I think that in subtle and in very deep and complex ways, this is an integral part of all that, but that's a whole nother study to get into that. But quite simply, I think if one can consider the Easter Jesus, not the Easter Bunny, but the Easter Jesus, as a rebirth, a resurrection every year of the natural world, something that we can caregive all year, perhaps there is a sliver of the twain of consciousness meeting in what are extremely divergent lifestyles and ways of being, and at odds in very violent and genocidal ways, as shown with the doctrine of Christian discovery and domination. But underneath all the BS, I think there is some twain of unification that, you know, is a perhaps a way to find a common ground, literally, and with the consciousness of people that have been affected by these biblical testament Torah studies and such like, and by that consciousness to somehow, as Rodney King famously said, can we all get along? So I look to that as a something to ponder, the meeting ground between Judeo-Christians and indigenous peoples somewhere along the line of the red earth and the seeing time in a new way.
And a footnote, since Adam comes from Adama, the red earth, got me to look up Eve. And some of the definitions of the name Eve from the Hebrew, Chaya, meaning to breathe, or breathing, living, give life, mother of life, become. So if we put those together, that puts a whole new spin on Adam and Eve as not two particular people. There's a lot of myths. I think the names and the individuals that portray them are really symbolic of or representative of something much, much bigger. So in that sense, it would be the moist red earth giving life, or the moist red earth mother of life. And that again ties in with the indigenous people's perspective. So that, again, I accentuate that as a way to break through the blockage in consciousness that has kept people from caring for the earth.
That's a lot to chew on. And thanks for listening. Be well.